You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
We'll go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 18. Again, as always, if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one. We've got a number of these brand new Bibles that are back there on the bookcase. If you don't own one, feel free to hop up and go grab one of those. Or if you own one but just forgot it, there should be one maybe underneath your seat or a seat nearby you. We're doing a series right now looking at the life of David. And it covers quite a few books. David is a character that looms large in Scripture. One, just because it's the volume, the quantity of what his life was, and the significance of his ministry. But then also the dynamic that David's life is complex. It starts from him being this boy shepherd, the music poet, who gets kind of thrust into the public light because Samuel comes and anoints him the next king of Israel. He's put in charge of basically mental health for King Saul. He goes in and plays the harp for him when he is being tormented by demonic thoughts and an evil unclean spirit, as the Bible says, and his music is soothing for his soul. Yet David later on goes to the front line to refresh his brothers, to bring them food as they are standing up against the Philistine people. And as last week we took a look at the famous story of David and Goliath, and how David, this young boy, stands in faith to God, but his faith is not just intellectual, it's action-oriented. And he does what nobody else is willing to do. He confronts the enemies of God, but he does it in a way that says, I'm acknowledging what God has already said. And David becomes, as a result of that, King Saul told the men of Israel, listen, whoever defeats Goliath, whoever's willing to go up against Goliath, if you beat him, I'll basically make you like, a tremendous person in my kingdom. You'll have one of my daughters as your wife, and you'll be put in charge of military forces and all of these kind of things. And so that's the story of David. And of course, if you're familiar much with David, we refer to him as King David. So everything we've looked at so far, he hasn't been king at any place. Saul is king of Israel, and David has no relation to him. So the rest of David's story is going to be kind of interesting, because it goes from him being not king to being king and not of the line of Saul. In other words, we normally think of a king and then their kid becomes the next ruler and their kid becomes the next ruler, and on it goes. But today we're going to be looking at probably one of the most unlikely of friendships that exists in the story of David, and it's the story of the friendship of David and Jonathan. Jonathan being Saul's son. I don't know if you were the same way when you were a little kid, and maybe even up until now. We have this vernacular in our culture, right, where we describe having a best friend, right? And now we've abbreviated it where they're not just your best friend, they're your BFF, right? Your what? Best friend forever, right? And how many of you have had a BFF that you kind of dropped that last F at some point in time? Anybody ever had that? Right. I remember when I was a kid, my best friend, as relation to this, was a guy named David. We were real close in age to each other. We went to the same church. Our families were really close to each other. We did all kind of stuff. And David was, if I was bored on a day and I said, I want to hang out with a friend, it was going to be David, right? We were going to hang out with each other. We didn't go to the same school. Our only connection was church, and so we grew up in church, went to all the same kids' things in Sunday school and vacation Bible school, all of those kind of things. When I came to faith in Jesus, David saw that, and when I went to be baptized, he wanted to go be baptized too, and on those kind of things went. But as you're probably aware of, as you look back over time, your friendships, sometimes people that you thought were really close friends, sometimes those friendships are just proximity, right? They're not necessarily like deeply grained, I care deeply for you, I want the best for you kind of thing. And that struck out to me in one of those defining moments of life. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of my life when I look over a time period, I can see kind of hinge points, right? Push pins in the timeline where I go, that was a significant moment in my life that shifted the trajectory of my life. You know, oftentimes we might think of our life as a line, but really our life is a line that changes and turns and moves because of significant moments. And there was a moment on a Wednesday night specifically that we finished up the kids program that we were supposed to do, and we went outside to play, and we were in Anchorage, which gets a lot of snow, and they pile it all up, and that was our parking lot had this, the snow pile might have been this tall, but I was a kid, right? It seemed like it was five stories tall, and so we're all playing in there, and we were making snowballs and having a snowball fight. And I don't remember what it was specifically. My friend had a temper, and I knew that as a friend. Like if he didn't get his way when we were playing or whatever, he was going to get mad, and not just like upset, like pouty mad, but he was going to get like physically mad. And he got mad in the midst of this snowball fight. And as I was climbing up the hill, he took a chunk of ice and stuffed it in some snow, packed it in real tight, and lobbed it at the back of my head. Well, by God's providence, I turned around and caught the snowball in my face, which gave me what is medically called a orbital blowout fracture. It blew my eye socket apart in the left side. My eye dropped into my sinus, pinning my eye where my eye would not go up. It would go left and right and down, but it would not move up at all. I had paralysis from my nostril to my earlobe as it pinned the nerves that went all the way across there. Went to the emergency room. I had a cut concussion. It was this big dramatic thing. And the next morning, so this is a late night, we were in the hospital all night long or whatever. And the next morning, the first phone call that we got was not from my friend, was not from my friend's parents, but was from their lawyer. Wanted to make sure that we didn't sue them, or that, whatever needed to happen, those kind of thing. And it was one of those where I got a gigantic life lesson on the nature of friendship. I did have that repaired. I am partly plastic. I will not fully decompose for the next, 50,000 years, or if the Lord decides to wait for that. I have a piece of plastic that holds my left eye up, and I don't have full motion still in my eye. I can't look all the way up with it. But the idea of friendship is something that we talk a lot about in our culture, but we don't really have a very strong definition of it. Case in point, Facebook. Right? How many of you have friends on Facebook that you don't even actually know who they are? Right? You look at Facebook and you're like, how in the world did this person get on my... How did that happen? Right? And then like the worst insult ever, right, is to find out that you were unfriended, right? I've been unfriended by local folks in the community here in Galena, right? And so that's like a weird thing when you see them at community events, like, hi, not any more friend? It creates this really strange understanding of what friendship really is and really is about. Even the way that we read Scripture, when we talk about friendship in Scripture, is sometimes a little bit of a misnomer. Again, for us, friendship, you can be friends with anybody, right? We can have situational friends where we're maybe on a trip, or we're at a training thing or whatever. We meet somebody for a real short time and we're like, these are the people we hang out with and we do stuff. And we think, these are my friends, right? But then you leave, and then is it really truly friendship? Last year we took a look through the book of Proverbs, and there's a lot in the book of Proverbs talking about friends and neighbors, right? We talked about the nature that the word that is used there for neighbor and friend is the exact same word. They're the exact same word. There's no distinct difference between the word of neighbor and friend in our English translation. It's context that is what makes the difference. Whether it's the one that is the neighbor being the person over there, and friend being the one that is right here. In other words, the word, the best way we could actually translate it, the Hebrew word is the word fellow. Like when we talk about fellowship, So when it talks about our neighbor, it's the other fellow. And when it talks about friend, it's kind of like my dear fellow, right? Like this closeness in it. But in Hebrew, the term for friend specifically is one that is reserved for one type of specific relationship. It's called a covenant friend. Take a look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to jump from chapter 18 to chapter 20, and then over to 22, and take a look at a couple of different things. Chapter 18, the beginning of it, in chapter 1, David has just killed Goliath. They've routed the Philistines. They've chased them far off, and David has come back, and he's victorious, right? And Saul has confirmed that who is this man? This is David, the Benjaminite, or the Bethlehemite, the son of Jesse. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it begins, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Now take a look with me over in chapter 20. We'll start in verse 1 and go through 17. Then David, in between chapter 18 and chapter 20, Saul goes from thinking David is the coolest thing ever to thinking this guy needs to die. Like that escalates really quickly in this section. And it all basically comes down to jealousy. You see, David was gaining too much favor amongst the people. There was a song that started to be sung when David and Saul, as they would come back from battle, and they would sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands," right? And Saul was like, "I can't have this. I can't have my people thinking that David's better than me." And so his heart began to shift from that, and he tried to kill David. And so in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' And he said to him, 'Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, this is hardly a step, there is hardly a step between me and death.' Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, a festival, and I ought to go and sit and eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, It's good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided evil on me. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?' And Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you, for I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you about it?' Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?' And Jonathan said to him, 'Come, and let us go into the field.' So that both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness to this. When I have summoned out my father, or sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow, or the third day, Behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made a vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now, I don't know if you know exactly what is going on here, and we're going to see how all this plays out, but the Bible tells us clearly over and over again, David makes a covenant with Jonathan, or Jonathan makes a covenant with David. So what exactly is it that David and Jonathan are doing in this? Well, when we use the term covenant, it should be something that we know very dearly as Christians, because it's actually the structure that we read the Bible from. The Bible is divided into two parts. Anybody tell me what those two parts are? Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. When we say the word testament, another way to say testament is covenant. It was a contractual agreement of affection between two parties. The idea of a covenant shows up over and over and over and over and over in the Scriptures. God makes a covenant with Adam. God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with Moses, with Abram, with David. And on this picture of this covenant goes. Throughout the prophets, there's these statements about the covenant. You have broken the covenant. These words that are used, Jeremiah looks to the future and he says there is coming a day when there will be a new covenant. And then, of course, Jesus himself, as on the night he was betrayed, takes a cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you. And so to not understand what a covenant is to really have a hard time understanding what Scripture is, what the whole story of God as it comes to Scripture. In the ancient world, specifically in the Hebrew-Jewish ancient world, when somebody entered into a covenant with another person, there was ceremony involved in that. It wasn't just somebody walked up to somebody's like, hey man, you want to make a pact? Right? There was ceremony that was involved in it. And you can have a number of different elements of that ceremony. In fact, when you see the life of... when God enters into a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, and he becomes Abraham, you see almost all of the elements of the Hebrew covenant taking place that are there. There is the cutting of covenant. It was called a blood covenant, binding the two hearts together. In that act, you guys familiar with the old, you know, when you're the playground ritual of becoming a blood brother or a blood sister, right? You get a cut or a scratch and you mix those things. Don't do that. That's really bad for your health, right? Like, that's not a wise thing to do. But that was a cut. You guys have ever seen the movie, right, where somebody makes a promise, they take a knife and they run it right through the middle of their hand, right? And they grasp hands and they make this pledge. That was that idea of the sharing of blood that would take place. Oftentimes there was an exchange of names. It's why in the story of Abram that Abram becomes Abraham. He takes literally a part of Yahweh and adds it into his name, and God brings on the name of Abram, where God becomes the God of Abraham. He is defined as that and known as that. There is the eating of a meal. There is the giving of pledges and promises, and there is also the consequences of that pledge. We see this in David and Jonathan as they enter into covenant with each other in chapter 18. It seems really weird if you're just doing a Bible reading plan, you're reading through this, and David loves Jonathan and Jonathan loves David, and then all of a sudden Jonathan goes, here's my clothes, right? Here's my robe, here's my armor, here's my sword, here's my stuff. And you just go, that's just kind of weird, right? It doesn't fit into our picture. But if you think about it in the perspective of saying, my clothes represent me, Right there, if I'm highborn, you can imagine Jonathan being the son of the king, those would be very valuable things, and you'd be able to look at him and say, this is the son of a king, right? And Jonathan is saying, who I am is now yours. I belong to you in the same way that you belong to me. We also see the picture of the consequences of breaking the covenant laid out. In the story of Abram, when you're reading through Genesis, there's this one story. I can't go to all of these, otherwise I'd lay it all out, but just trust me. You can look it up later, but trust me, it's there. God tells Abram to do something weird. He says, I want you to take these animals, and I want you to cut them in half and lay their halves bloody side up in between a little ravine. And so Abram does. He cuts the animals in half, and they just stays there until nightfall. And we would read that and go, man, it seems really strange. But in the ancient Jewish world, many times when they would enter into a covenant, they would do this. They would take an animal and literally split it in half. Imagine how gruesome that is to just take the animal, cut this thing in half, and lay it open. And then the two parties would together walk from back to back from the middle in a figure eight through, and they would come back and see each other face to face. And the whole point of the ceremony was to say, if I break this covenant, may this be what happens to me. That's pretty dramatic, right? I mean, you would think, you know, if that's the case. Now, in our world, you know, we may make statements like that, but we live in a civilized society. We would never do this, right? But in their world, they would. It held tremendous weight. To make a covenant was no small thing. It was to say, if I break this covenant, this should happen to me. Not may it happen to me, but for those watching, make sure this happens to me. If I don't do this, if I don't follow through with what I've promised to do, the covenant promise that was there. And you see it even in the story of David and Jonathan, that there's no cutting up of an animal, but there is a pledge of it. You heard Jonathan say, if I don't do what it is that I've said, may it be taken out on me by the enemies of David. If I don't follow through with what I have promised to do, may I die by those that hate David. The consequences of my actions. David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other, and specifically in this, as it related to this tension that exists between Jonathan's father Saul and his son and his now enemy David. And he basically says, listen, I don't think my dad hates you, but we find out later that Saul was just hiding that from him. He says, but if he does and he seeks your life, I promise I will tell you. Now that's putting Jonathan in an incredibly awkward position with his dad, right? And so he knows that this is not going to be good for me. And he basically lays out this plan. He says, listen, if I do that, what I'll do is I'll go out to the field that you're hiding in, and I'll take an arrow, and I'll either, if my dad hates your guts, I'll shoot the arrow past you and say, look, it's beyond you. Go out and get it, to his servant boy to go catch it. This is like CIA covert, you know, messaging stuff. And he says, but if he isn't, I'll shoot it short and I'll say, yeah, just come back. It's real close. Come back and get it. And we find out the story that Saul, of course, hates David, wants nothing more than David to be killed. And he hates Jonathan because he finds out what it is that Jonathan has said he's going to do. He calls him a fool in the sense of that. In verse 35, we'll see the answer here in chapter 20, verse 35. It says, now it came about the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, run and find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, and do not stray. And the Jonathan's lad picked it up and came back to his master. And the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground. And he bowed three times, and they kissed each other, and they wept together. But David wept the more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went to the city. One of the key points of understanding covenant theology is that in the Old Testament system, the only time that you actually in Hebrew would ever call somebody a friend was if you were in covenant with them. This is why it's such a profound thing when God refers to biblical characters as His friend. And this is what David and Jonathan were. They were deeply knit together in this covenant relationship. And it was not to go just simply between them. It was to extend on to their line. Now, of course, none of this pleases Saul at all. In chapter 22 and verse 6, it says this, "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gilboa under the tamarisk tree, on the height of his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give to you the fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of the thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day.'" It cost Jonathan tremendously to be in covenant relationship with David. Now, what does this covenant friendship have to do with us? Well, one, we see this unique picture of biblical friendship that we can look at and see the costliness that is involved in that and the ceremony that is involved in that. But to understand the Jewish blood covenant in our present day context is a challenging thing, because there's really not very much in our culture that exists like this kind of a covenant. The closest thing that we have in our present day culture is marriage. It's the closest thing that we have to a biblical covenant. And you might say, "Well, Chris, I thought, you know, my marriage was a covenant. You've even heard me talk about it." And I go, it is. But what marriage is from Scripture is not what marriage is in our society, right? And we have echoes of that. We have echoes of what the understanding of marriage is in the biblical context. But when it comes to the reality of it, well, not so much, right? Have you ever been to a wedding service and you hear the vows that are given out? I mean, unless somebody changes up and goes kind of away from traditional vows, one of the vows that is laid out in a marriage service is, "Till death do us part," right? And there's not a lot of deaths that take place at a divorce court. It's just divorce. The fallacy of what is now known as the no-fault divorce. And hear me on this, I'm not belittling people that have gone through the trauma of divorce. I'm understanding that it's that, but it's to help us understand that even in our present-day culture, the context of a covenant relationship has been watered down to be something that is just a contract between two people. Like, we've just agreed to do two things. Like, we're buying a car, right? You give me the car, and I agree to give you a certain amount of money every single month for 5 years until it's paid for. And we think of covenant as some sort of a contract. And honestly, when people talk about Christianity, that is kind of how they talk about it, right? It's kind of like, God loves me so long as I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do, right? I follow the rules that He set out for it, and therefore then He's happy with me, I'm happy with Him, and it's a contractual agreement. Oftentimes when people talk about marriage, they talk about, you know, marriage being this 50-50 proposition, right? You pull your weight, and everybody's happy. And as somebody that's at 19, or, you know, almost, let's see, what are we, 2020, 19, almost 19 years of marriage, there's no such thing as a 50-50 proposition. It just doesn't work that way. So what is it that we are to do with this understanding of a covenant relationship? Well, when we think of the picture of a covenant friend, Jesus made it very clear to us that what he was doing was entering into a covenant for us. He said on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he gave it to each one of them. And he says, "This is my body, broken for you." And then he took a cup of red wine, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you." And then that night he was betrayed, and he was murdered on a cross and buried. And 3 days later, he rose again, victorious over sin and death. Now, how does that have to do anything with us? How does that play into us? Well, let me help you understand it in this context. A covenant is entered into by two people, two parties, right? And so, David and Jonathan, they were entering into that covenant together. The story of Abram's covenant with God, that picture of all those animals split in half, laid out, and Abraham there, and he doesn't walk through, he just stands there and waits, and he sleeps, and he has a vision of a smoking fire pot, a ball of fire and smoke that passes through those split animals. And God says, "I have entered into a covenant with you." Now the remarkable thing about that is that Abraham didn't pass through that. Just God did. God's presence passed through that. And there was something very concerning for Abraham in that covenant relationship. Because remember, we said that entering into a covenant means you have responsibility. There's something that you have to do. If I don't hold up my end of the bargain, then may this be what happens to me. And the story of Abraham is Abraham ultimately was looking at God and saying, "God, I don't know that I can fulfill what's laid out in the covenant. I don't know that I can do it. I don't know that I can be the friend that you're desiring for me to be." When we look back at the story of Abraham and we think about his faith, what is Abraham's faith described as? Or how did Abraham get righteousness? What did he do? Anybody know? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what Paul says. That's what the scriptures say. What does it mean that he believed God? Ultimately, he was saying, "God, I'm believing not only that you're going to keep up your part of the bargain, but catch this, God, you're going to keep my part of the bargain too. I know that I'm not going to keep the bargain. I know that. But what you've said is that you're going to keep my part of the bargain." Now think about this from the context of Jesus' covenant. When Jesus went to the cross and he died, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood," what parties were involved in that covenant relationship there? The actual act of the covenant? Who was involved in that? Anybody know? Well, were you there on that morning? Were you? This is not a trick question. It's 2020. That was a long time ago. You weren't even a twinkle in your great 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 grandpa's eyes, right? You know, you weren't there. You weren't there. And Abraham, who was wrapped up in that moment of Jesus' death, and all Old Testament saints were saved by the same way that we are. They were saved by faith. So the covenant act that Jesus did on the cross was between God and Himself. Jesus was sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, and in obedience to God, He died, entering into a covenant once and for all. Now here's the remarkable thing about this. I know I'm getting a little bit technical on this, but I want you desperately to know this and understand this and feel the weight of this. There's a big discussion in the world today, and churches today, over the issue of whether or not you can lose your salvation. That question comes up from time to time. You know, can I lose my salvation? And we ask that question because we've all known people that looked very much like they were Christians, and then, you know, 5-10 years down the road, all of a sudden they're not walking with Jesus, they're not in the church, and we go, so did they lose their salvation, right? You got the one camp that says, yes, they did lose their salvation. They were a Christian. If when they were walking with Jesus, if they had died, they'd have been in the kingdom. But now that they're not walking with Jesus, if they die, they're going to go to hell forever. They're not a part of the kingdom, right? Then you got the other side that looks at that same situation and says, well, I don't think that they were actually ever saved. I think they were just kind of going through the motions on that, and then now it's just the revelation of their real self, right? And so it's us having a horizontal look, trying to evaluate where it is with that. Then if you take a vertical look, we either land on the camp of saying, so how is man saved? Is man saved because God chooses to save him, or is man saved because man chooses God? Which direction vertically does the reach go? Or is it somewhere in between, right? Is it God reach down, or man reach up, or God and man reach at the same time and we grasp hands together? And here's the thing I want you to understand about the nature of the covenant. This is what absolutely blew me away in coming to understand this reality. I did not enter into that covenant. And here's the thing you need to know about biblical covenants. The only people that can break a covenant are the ones who entered into it. So here's the deal. The only way that the covenant that God made on that day on Calvary, the only way that it can be broken is if Jesus breaks it, or God the Father and the Holy Spirit break it. That's the only way that covenant ever gets broken. And if that's true, then God ceases to be God. He's not God anymore. And we all know He is God. And He will fulfill all of His plans. So here's the powerful and profound truth. When God saves you, it's not up to you. You don't have to be good enough, clean enough, happy enough, perfect enough. There's nothing in you that warrants, that deserves God's gracious, compassionate, loving reach to bring you into His covenant. Jesus explained this to us in His priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where He said, God, all of those that You have given to Me, I've kept. And they are in Me, and I am in you. It's this perfect picture of God's sovereign care to keep all those whom He loves. So what does that mean for us? It means that we ought to live fully trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus. And practically speaking, as we look at people's lives and we see those who walk away from the faith, the truth is, I cannot see their heart. Who is to know that maybe later on in their life they will, by their actions, come back? Or maybe they won't. Maybe it is proof that they just don't know Jesus. This is a hard reality for us, especially in a day in which we're so interconnected in the world. There's so many people on YouTube and Facebook channels and all these kind of things that were people who used to be followers of Jesus who are now advocates against Christianity and against the work of God. And there's this sense that we don't really understand about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that it means we're God's friend by His covenant relationship. And as we wrestle all of that out, we ask, can I lose my salvation or not? And I don't land on it from the normal stance. I land on it from the stance of, if God has you, do you think you're more powerful than God? Do you think you have the ability to break God's covenant over you? Of course not. But the Bible's very clear. If you're not walking with Him, you need to take note of that. You need to take note of that. Because what that may mean is that no, your heart is not in the covenant of God. That He's not your friend. And if God's not your friend, well, the Bible says we were enemies of God. The last thing to understand with this covenant relationship is that not only does it knit us together with Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection, it also knits us together with a covenant family. I do think there's something about where we live that understands community over individual better than other places, right? The general Western mindset is the individual. You live your life, you do what's good, you know, you do you. And the problem with that idea is, what does it look like when you do you conflicts with you do you? Right? How do we live in that kind of a tense world? The Bible is not individualistic. The Bible is communal. It's that once we were saved, it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that changes our lives, but immediately we're brought into fellowship with other believers. It's one of my grand frustrations with my generation and the generations that are after me is that there's many that are professing Christians who will not connect with the body of Christ. They just refuse to do it. Spend entire college years or postgraduate years or earlier just kind of floating through the Christian community. Never covenanting their heart and realizing these are literally my brothers and sisters. We are one family together. Sociologists tell us that we live in one of the greatest time periods of history of loneliness. Isn't it funny? Because we are so instantly connected. We're more instantly connected than we've ever been in human history. Right? I mean, literally, you can have a friend that moves to the other side of the planet, and if they got an internet signal of any kind, you can WhatsApp with them, and you're right there. Right? And yet, as a society, we are as lonely as we've ever been. So church, let's step into that. Let's step into it into each other. Let's not be Facebook friends. Let's be like actual friends. Let's like know each other. Let's get into each other's mess. Let's care for each other. Not run away when it comes to those hard things. Let us embrace what it means to be a covenant community of faith together. Because the reality is those that are in that covenant community of faith are going to be the people that you're going to see for all of eternity. Why not get a head start on that? And then let's look to a lonely world and say, come see our Jesus. Come have transformed life. Don't run away. I was reading... obviously with the coronavirus and everything that's going on, there's, you know, lots of panic, right? If you go online right now to Amazon and you try to order MREs or Mountain House things, you can't. They're all gone. We're in this kind of panic situation. And of course, it makes you think about the end times prophecies and hardships, and there's locusts that are going, you know, are we in the last days? Are we in those moments? And so I was reading in Matthew where Jesus is giving the explanation of some of the end times things and what's going to go on. And there was one line that I get, you know, as many times as I've read that, I didn't see it. And it said this, as lawlessness increases, so literally rebellion against God, as rebellion against God or lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. And I see this tendency within our community of faith, Christian believers, to look at the world acting like the world. To look at people that don't know and love Jesus and cherish Him above all things. And we're just incredibly frustrated. How in the world? How dare you? How could you live that way, right? And we make it all political. And we do all these kind of things, right? And our love grows cold. And we forget that but for the grace of God, so were we. That would have been our story. Rather than doing what Jesus said, go love your neighbors. And more than love your neighbor, go love your enemy. What a longing to do as God does, to look at those that were His enemy and to call them into covenant friendship. It is no small thing that if God has saved you through His Son Jesus, He looks at you, the God of the universe looks at you and calls you friend. Think about that this week. As you interact with people that drive you nuts. As people that don't know and love Jesus. Or maybe people that do know and love Jesus and still drive you nuts. Realize that Jesus died for them equally as He died for you. And if Jesus loved you enough to make you His friend, we too ought to love others. And draw them into the covenant relationship of this family that is bought by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thanks for Your word. Thanks for the story of David and Jonathan. Thanks that there is something unique about biblical friendship. It's hard and it's messy. We fail at it all the time. And yet You knew all that. And yet You still loved us. Died for us, substituted Your righteousness for our rebellion against You. And so God, if there's some here today who have never by faith put their trust in You, they've never repented of their sin, never seen their sin as a rebellion against You, God, would You help them to believe today that Jesus, Your death, burial, and resurrection was sufficient to make everything right for them to be in covenant with God. And God, would You help us to be that covenant fellowship together? Not to be the islands to ourselves, but to be okay with not being okay around other people. Help us to be true friends to each other. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.